Please turn with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. The book of Philippians. I will read from and preach from verses 8 and 9, Philippians 3, 8 and 9. Paul writing, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Title of this message is "The Righteousness from God Through Faith Alone." As we've asked us this weekend or these days, I will ask again, how do you become righteous? How can guilty sinners like us be counted as righteous by God and get a right standing with him? How can we come before the judgment seat of God and hear that we are innocent? And hear that we are just, that we are justified. How can we come before God and hear the words from God that he likes us, that we have done something good and deserve to enter his kingdom? How? Is it because we follow the law of God, the Torah of the Old Testament? Is it because we do good deeds and religious rituals? Where do we get righteousness from? This was an urgent question there when Paul was writing. It was also an urgent question there at the Reformation. What was rediscovered after centuries under the Roman Catholic Church. And it is still an urgent issue to this day, as it is always and throughout the age. It is an eternally important question. It literally is a question of life and death. And what goes beyond life and death? It is a question of heaven or hell. And this chapter in Philippians sheds light on this urgent and very important and essential question. Here Paul, the apostle, talks about how he himself seemed outwardly blameless and righteous in the observance of the Old Testament law. But now he writes, he counts whatever gain he had as loss because he has found something surpassingly valuable, knowing Christ and having the righteousness from God by faith in Christ. So as we have looked at the lives of godly men through the ages, Jonathan Edwards, William Carey. Now we're going to look at the life of Paul, the apostle, before he came, Paul. But first, context. In chapters 1 and 2 in Philippians, Paul has expressed his joy over what has happened, both to himself and the church there in Philippi. And he's writing to encourage them to stand firm where they stand and fight for the gospel. But now in chapter 3, he's looking into the future. He wants to encourage them and encourage them to move forward and also warn them of dangers to come. And thanks to this, we get light on these current issues that are current even today. And we learn some important truths about justification by faith alone. In verse 1 of Philippians 3, Paul writes to them to rejoice. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoicing is a recurring theme in the book of Philippians. It occurs 16 times throughout the book. It's not a general joy that they're just to be generally happy or joyful as an emotion without any contingent. This will be explained in the following. Paul is writing to them that writing these things to you, the same things to you, is no trouble to me. It's no trouble to him, but a safeguard for them. It is safe for the Philippians. He's writing for their safety, these following words. Verse 2, look out for the dogs. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Now, he's not talking about nice little puppies, puppy dogs that are cute that you want to cuddle with. He's talking in that Middle Eastern context about the unclean animal, the dog that has rabies running around the streets. Maybe you've been to Spain or some country where they have rabid dogs full of rabies sicknesses running the streets, barking, yelling, and tourists are not to go to them and pet them. They're to avoid them. And it's the same thing here. We have these barking dogs. Paul, have these barking dogs that are running around barking, spreading their disease, the heresy. He's not talking about real dogs. He's talking about people, evildoers, workers of wickedness. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Literally, those who cut off, chop down. He's playing with words, with a word that looks similar to the word circumcision. Instead of peritome, the word circumcision, it's katatome, which means to cut down, chop off. He's using strong words. He's talking about people, as we've heard in the book of Galatians, people who are spreading around the doctrine that in order to become righteous before God, it's not enough to believe in Christ and be a Christian. You also have to be circumcised. And not only that, it's not just the fact that they have to be circumcised, but what circumcision means. It means that you enter the old covenant, that you have to follow the rest of the law. Circumcision was a sign of the old covenant, a sort of signature, sort of signing an obligation or a contract or an agreement that you agree to follow all these laws and statutes that are found in the Old Testament law. In order to sign this, the way to sign this was to circumcise yourself or circumcise all your children, your male children. Paul warns in the book of Galatians, chapter 5, 2 and 3, that it's not just about circumcision, one easy action you could do. It's more than that. Paul says, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. So it wasn't just about circumcision. It was about keeping the whole law. Not just the Ten Commandments, but all the other commandments, the rituals, the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, the dietary laws, what you're supposed to eat, what you're allowed to eat or drink, and what you're not allowed to eat. Here in Philippians 3, Paul warns about the same thing. Look out for those who want to cut off. They will cut you off from Christ. It says in verse 3, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. He says, we are the circumcision. They are the off-cision, the mutilation. We are the circumcision. How so? Well, we Christians have been circumcised by the circumcision of Christ. What the sign of circumcision was a shadow of in the Old Testament. Paul writes in Colossians 2:11, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. So the true circumcision, what the circumcision of the Old Testament was actually talking about, what was what Christ, the Messiah, was going to come to do to his people, to really circumcise them by removing their old flesh, removing their sin, circumcising their heart, which was promised in the Old Testament. Colossians 3:9, you have put off the old self with the practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So we're looking at the legal, literal circumcision versus the fleshly circumcision, the handmade circumcision, versus the circumcision of Christ, which Paul says has already happened to the Christians, so that they don't have to do those ceremonial circumcisions again. So that's why he's warning them about this. To make this point that no one can be righteous by those actions, Paul sort of ironically puts forth how his own righteousness was. So we look at Paul's righteousness in verses 3 or 4 to 7 or 6. Here in verses 8 and 9, Paul says he wants to be found in him. He counts everything he lost because of this surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, and count them as rubbish. Verse 9, and to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. So this is what we're going to look at. Paul's righteousness, or rather the righteousness that Paul has. We see him talking in verse 9 by a righteousness of his own. And here we can work our way back from verse 9. He says in verse 8, "Yes, indeed, I count everything loss," that righteousness which he had. "Whatever gain he had, he counts as loss." In verse 7, that's the righteousness he had. And then in the verses 4 through 6, we see what he is talking about, what it is that he counts as a loss, and as what he now views as dung or rubbish. Verse 3 to 4. "We put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more." Remember those heretics, look at them. They believe that you can be righteous by the law, that you can have confidence in your flesh. They believe themselves to have confidence in their flesh. And they teach that you Christians can have confidence in your flesh. Well, I, Paul, say that if anyone can have confidence in the flesh, I even more. He outstrips their confidence in the flesh. He could have even more confidence in his flesh. How? Verse 5. He had the rituals. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He was physically circumcised according to the old covenant law. He had the sign of the old covenant, which he received on the eighth day of his life when he was a young infant. His parents had him circumcised. He's born into the old covenant. From the beginning of his life, through the rest of his life, he had followed the old covenant and its statutes, the commandments. He had the rituals and he had the national pride. He was of the people of Israel, God's chosen people. He wasn't a heathen proselyte. He wasn't a Greek or some non-Israelite person who had become a proselyte and joined the old covenant. No, he was by heritage, and proudly so, part of the real fleshly people of Israel. He was even could name the tribe he came from. Not everyone could. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. Not all of those who returned from the exile could name which tribe they came from. But he knew he was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Both his mother and father were Hebrews. He wasn't half Hebrew. He could track his heritage all the way back to Abraham the Hebrew. He had the national pride. If anyone can have confidence in the flesh, Paul even more. He had the rituals from his birth. He had the national pride from his birth, belonging to that people. He was no heathen proselyte. And more so, he had the religious high esteem. Verses 5 through 6. Here he says, as to, three times. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. He belonged to the esteemed school of tradition, interpretive tradition of the law, the Pharisaical school, the highly religious group of Pharisees that saw themselves as the most righteous and that others saw as the most righteous of all Israel. He was a Pharisee and proudly so, strictly following all the rules according to the tradition. As to zeal, verse 6, a persecutor of the church. He was a fanatic in his Pharisaic religion. He was an extremist. He persecuted people who didn't belong to his group and killed them. He was there in Acts when Stephen, the first martyr, was killed, was stoned to death. We read about Paul, who then was called Saul in Acts 8 and 3. Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Acts 9 and 1. Saul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord and went to the high priest to get a letter so that he could travel around and persecute and chase Christians and imprison them and have them put on trial and executed. Paul was a Pharisee and a fanatic extremist, following the religious actions strictly to the letter, and more so. As to the law, the righteousness under the law, blameless. Now he doesn't mean to contradict here that he really was righteous by the law. His point is to show that not even he could attain righteousness before God. He's talking about that law, the tradition, the law that you can read with your eyes, the letter of the law, the visible commands. Verse 5, including persecution. If you followed the Torah, indeed, it talks about stoning those who wants to turn the people away and follow idols. If someone says, come, let's worship a false god and stop following the law of God, it says, you shall be the first one to stone him to death. You shall cast the first stone. And Paul, believing he followed this commandment, persecuted Christians. So he's not talking about really following the law of God. He's talking about the tradition of interpreting the law, those extra additions or explanations or misinterpretations even that the school of the Pharisees had. It was a righteousness before men where he could gain great esteem before men and be viewed as blamelessly righteous according to the law. It was a righteousness seemingly before men, but never a righteousness before God. He goes on and says something very radical about these Hebrew roots that he had, verse 7 and 8. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. Verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Rubbish. Literally, dung, excrements. The things you put on the field to fertilize, he counts them as dung. Not something nice. He looks at his circumcision and says that it's dung. He looks at his national pride, being of the people of Israel, and says that it's dung. The tribe of Benjamin, that's dung. Hebrew of Hebrews, rubbish, excrement. Being a Pharisee, it's dung. My zeal, it's all dung, rubbish. Righteousness. My own righteousness is dung. It's only outside pride before men, not before God, who sees inside the heart and sees that our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. Whereas Jeremiah 17 and 9, how God really sees the human heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? It's dung. Something that passed through your body. It's disgusting. Passed through your body out in the sewers. Out on the dung heap. It stinks. You don't want to touch it. Just leave it there. Leave it behind. Flush it down the toilet. Paul had now come to understand. Being a Pharisee in Jerusalem, might have very well heard Jesus when he was there rebuking them all, the Pharisees. How the Pharisees, woe to you, Pharisees and scribes, hypocrites. You know how to clean the outside of the cup, but not the inside. Paul understood now. He had cleaned the outside of his cup, but never his inside. He understood what Christ said. He was a whitewashed tomb, full of dead bones inside. He understood now that it's not what goes in man that makes him unclean, but what goes out of him. He knew now his sin in his thoughts, in his heart. His self-righteous pride was a sin before God. It was nothing nice, not something nice. He had already received his reward from men, but not from God. Even if he only had broken the law once, he understood that all his righteous deeds could not repay breaking God's law. A criminal that keeps the law most of the time, but then breaks it once or twice, doesn't help him that he has upheld the law the rest of the times. He has to be punished for what he has done. Paul now understood this. He understood that his righteousness was nothing but dung. For the sake of Christ, he left all those things. Whatever gain he had, he counted as loss for the sake of Christ. He understood that he can't keep his righteousness by him. He can't have both. He understands that Jesus demands all glory and not half of it or part of it. Paul now left all those pride behind, all that religious self-esteem, the pride, the joy in his prideful religion, he now counted as loss so that he could gain Christ. Self-righteous pleasure that we heard about Jonathan Edwards yesterday. Paul also had a self-righteous pleasure, but then he understood that it was worth nothing. He counted it as loss. Paul now looked over these things, counted the cost. If he would leave this, which was viewed in high esteem by men, he would be an outcast. If he would start following Christ, a small cult, persecuted, hated, he would be outcast from that high religious esteemed place that he was in. But he knew that gaining Christ was better than all those things. Those things were dung. He understood that it was necessary to leave his self-righteousness behind, to give all glory to Christ. Verse 8, for the knowledge, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, the surpassing worth of it. Both intellectually knowing about Christ, he had been, had his eyes opened, enlightened, knew the truth about Christ, how he, it was him that all those laws were talking about. It was about him, it was written in the scriptures and in the Psalms, in Moses' writings, in David's writings. He knew now how Christ fulfilled those shadows which he thought were something in themselves. Not only intellectual knowledge, but also intimate knowledge, having a relationship with Christ, knowing him, the God of the universe. Everything pales in comparison to knowing Christ. Paul now wants to be found in him, in Christ, not his own so-called righteousness, his fleshly confidence. What it means to be found in Christ will be explained. But remember that Paul's righteousness, observance of the law and its letter, was dung. He doesn't want that righteousness anymore. He doesn't want to be found in that righteousness, which is filthy rags and dung in God's eyes. No, he understands now that he has to have righteousness from God, verse 9. What the theologians call an alien righteousness. Not the aliens from Seda Reticuli, but even further away, outside this universe, an alien righteousness, not his own, foreign to him. Righteousness from God through the faith of Christ. We look here in verse 9 at how it says, in most translation, it says, righteousness, that which comes through faith in Christ. Now I need to explain. This literally says the faith of Christ, pistios Christou, the faith of Christ. Pistis means faith many times, but can also mean faithfulness or confidence or that which gives confidence, being entrusted. Here Paul is not writing about his own faith. He's not talking about his own righteousness, not even his own faith, as if that would merit anything. No, he's talking about an alien righteousness, something outside himself, something that comes from outside, from God to him. He's talking about the righteousness of God that comes through the faithfulness of Christ. He's talking about Christ's faithfulness to the law, how Christ faithfully obeyed the Father, his faithful obedience to the Father. Now it should be translated this way because that's the way to understand genitive of possession or subjective. It's the natural, straightforward way to understand it, that it's Christ's righteous or faithfulness, not something in Paul or the Christian, but a righteousness that comes from God. A righteousness by which someone is just before God and not from the law. We read in Romans 3:21, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God," same thing here, "through faithfulness of Jesus Christ for all who believe." Paul plays here with the word pistis back and forth in many passages. How pistis, on the one hand, means faithfulness of Christ and then faith of the believer. How Christ's faithfulness is credited to the believer as righteousness. It's a gift of God. God who sent his Son, righteousness comes from God. Christ's perfect life, perfect obedience, his death and resurrection, as Paul has talked about in Philippians, how Christ was obedient all the way unto death. This perfect obedience is now given, it's imputed, credited to sinners. It's this blessed exchange where our sin is put on Christ on the cross and Christ's righteousness is put on the believer, the sinner, so that Christ takes the punishment that we deserved and we get the reward that Christ deserved. It's imputed to believers. Pistis comes again here in verse 9 at the end. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. I would argue that here Paul changes the definition and talks about the human faith, as he plays similarly in Romans 3:22 and many other passages. He plays with how this word means both faith and faithfulness. Romans 3:22. "The righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ for all who have faith, for all who trust." Here clearly talks about human faith. And I would argue that it's the same thing he says here. Literally it says, on condition of faith. Righteousness from God on condition of faith. It's not a merit. It's not a faith that merits anything. But it is a condition or a circumstance or a premise for imputing faith. God does not randomly impute Christ's faithfulness or righteousness on anyone without distinction. There has to be a condition. There is a premise. He imputes it to those who have faith in Christ. It is a complete dependence on Christ's faithfulness, not a merit. A complete dependence on Christ's faithfulness, his trustworthiness. Faith itself is not something that a man can bring himself to do or does. Faith itself is a gift, as Paul has pointed out in Philippians 1:29, where he says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." It has been granted to them to believe in Christ. It is a gift of God. So we have here clearly in this text the doctrine of justification by faith alone, through the faithfulness of Christ alone, the righteousness from God, the imputed righteousness of Christ. And as we've heard, it's the doctrine by which the church stands or falls, as Luther said and Calvin said, the hinge of the Reformation. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 11 of Justification, section 1 says, "Those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God." This is exactly what we have seen from this text here, exactly what I've talked about. Now some definitions. What is justification? It is Latin, means to be made righteous or have a right standing before God. It is a legal standing, a standing where the law says not only innocent but righteous, honorable. It means to be pardoned and accepted as right, being in the right. That's justification. Faith, can we see described here in what Paul says in chapter 3, Philippians? It talks about joy, verse 1. Joy, rejoice. Excuse me. Glory, verse 1, joy, rejoice in the Lord. Verse 3 and 4, glory, boast in Christ, not in flesh, not by law. Verse 9, to be found in him, that is faith. Faith is to rejoice in Christ, not as a feeling or emotional joy, but a settled certainty and confidence in Christ, to glory in Christ, not in your own flesh, or have confidence in your own flesh. Faith, to have faith, to trust in him, verse 9. These things are used as synonyms for faith here in the chapter. alone means that it's only faith, it's nothing else, it's not faith plus something. The self-righteousness has to be left behind, flushed down as excrements or dung. It is the faithfulness of Christ that brings salvation, his perfect obedience to the Father, where he followed God's law perfectly, the way we couldn't. How he lived a sinless and righteous life was obedience unto death. And how he died as a penal substitutionary atonement. He took God's wrath on the cross, the punishment that we deserved, that would take us eternities of eternities in hell to suffer. He took that suffering on himself, died the death we deserved. And was raised for our justification. Romans 4:25. Who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Christ took the punishment we deserved. We got his reward that he deserved. He was surpassingly worthy to take and die the death of many sinners. We have works righteousness teachings alive and well today. There's the Hebrew Roots movement, was popular a few years ago. I don't know if they are still, but they are basically like the Judaizers that Paul is talking about, telling Christians you have to follow the Old Testament commandments. They want to get Christians to follow the ceremonial laws. Not always circumcision. It's clear from the Bible that you shouldn't be circumcised. So they say, okay, you don't have to be circumcised, but you still have to follow the rest of the commandments. Some of them believe in circumcision as well. They don't see the distinction between the covenants, moral laws, and the ceremonial laws. They don't see that the old covenant is not binding on someone who isn't circumcised. They believe you have to do it anyway. There are, of course, many other ritualist and sacramentalist religions of all kinds. Roman Catholic Church, you have to merit the merits of Christ. Sure, justification, but you have to merit this justification. Kyle talked about this more in detail yesterday. In all places where one does not believe in justification by faith alone, there is room for pride. There is lots of pride. Believing yourself to be better than others, to have a higher religious status. And in the secular world, there are performance and productivity gurus, life coaches, almost like dogs, placing burdens on people, not to rejoice in Christ, but to rejoice in your performance, focus on your good work, success, not in Christ. Brothers and sisters, let us rejoice as Paul commands. Rejoice in the Lord. Not with fuzzy feelings about Christ. Not feeling based. But rejoicing that we have salvation in Christ, in his righteousness. It is a joy that cannot be taken away by other emotions. Even if you're depressed, You can have this joy. It's not emotion-based. It is the settled certainty and confidence that Christ has done all for you, that His righteousness is sufficient. Not even your wavering faith can take this away. It's about His faithfulness, not yours. Christian, like Paul, desire to be found in Him, clothed in His righteousness, to be united with Him, as Paul continues in verses 10 and 11, to know Him, the power of His resurrection, share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Desire this union with Christ, where you grow more and more like Him, knowing Him, the knowledge of Him, being united in His suffering and death. Not to be found in your own filthy rags that are your own righteousness, that are as filthy rags. Count all your righteous deeds as dung and boast in Christ. Have no confidence in your own flesh. If you take the least glory to yourself and believe yourself having any of your own deeds as meritorious before God, you have no part in Christ at all, and will not gain Him. All must be counted as dung. Enjoy Him. Not religious rituals, not Old Testament rituals, not religious actions. Enjoy Christ. Those things were only shadows. Cling to Him. Seek Him. Trust Him. Now we've had a time of COVID and shutdowns, lockdowns. People have been having to meet over webcam conversations. Those were only for that time. It's a lot better to meet in reality. The same way it is with Christ. Just as dumb or wrong it would be to, when you have Christ now, the truth of those shadows of the Old Testament. As Colossians says, those things were shadows of things to come, but the reality is Christ. When you now have the reality, there's no sense in doing the old covenant and the rituals, the circumcisions, Sabbaths, or other things you think are religious things that will bring you closer to Christ. When you have a friend at home, you don't sit and talk over a webcam with each other. It's the same thing. You have Christ. You can cling to Him, seek Him directly, and trust in Him. Not in those things. Now to you who are outside of Christ, you who are not found in Him, but are outside of Him, understand now that there is no other way to be saved. There is no way to find your own righteousness. It has to be by faith alone, by Christ's faithfulness alone. Maybe you think all these religious rituals are boring, and yes, they are, if you don't have Christ. Christ is not boring. It is by faith alone. To those who refuse to be found in Christ on the last day, Jesus tells this parable of the wedding in Matthew 21:22-14. The parable of the wedding, where people are invited to a great wedding and they say no. And then the invitation goes out instead to beggars, poor people in the streets. And they come. But then the king came in to look at the guests of the wedding. He saw there a man who had no wedding garment. Those wedding garments were provided. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. This person hadn't clothed himself in the wedding garments that were provided. In the same way it is with those who refuse to be clothed in Christ and his righteousness, to refuse his imputed righteousness. And then what happened? The king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." That is hell. Same thing is with you if you show up in your filthy rags on Judgment Day. Your filthy rags of sin. Your lying, thieving, adultery, hatred. Hatred of God, refusing Him. If you show up in the filthy rags of your self-righteousness, that you think that maybe I'm good enough so that I don't need Christ, I can get to heaven on my own. If you show up in your own self-righteousness, God will not accept it. He will throw you out in that place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the fire is never quenched, the worm dieth not, where they're tormented forever and ever without any rest, day or night. You can't keep your sin, neither your self-righteousness, and have Jesus, and have everlasting life. You have to look to Christ, not abstractly just looking. Look not at your own righteousness. Look to Christ. Trust in Him. Like the publican versus the Pharisee in the temple. The Pharisee said, "Oh, thank you, God. I'm not like that publican over there. I'm so good. I have all these righteous deeds. Thank you, God, that I'm not like him." But the publican, he dared not even look to the sky, to heaven. He just beat his breast, his chest, and said, "Oh God, be gracious to me, a sinner." Do that. He went from the temple righteous, not the Pharisee, the one who boasted in his own flesh. Do that. Look to Christ. Trust in him, in his grace, to forgive you and be saved. The dangers of self-righteousness are everywhere. They're outside in religions, many other places, but also inside the prideful human heart. Man has no righteousness of his own. He is guilty before God. Her own righteousness, her own righteous deeds are as filthy rags. He is in need of an alien righteousness from God. And that God has provided with. He has given Christ with his faithfulness, with his righteousness that can be imputed on all those who trust in Christ alone and not themselves. Let us leave sin behind including our filthy rags of self-righteousness, count them as dung like Paul, and trust in Christ alone, rejoicing in his righteousness given to us by faith. Let us pray. Lord, we come before you. We thank you for your word, for the truth that Christ's righteousness is sufficient and of surpassing worth. Lord, that we need not and cannot work our way to righteousness, that your Son has done everything, that this righteousness comes from you, and even the faith is a gift from you. Lord, open our eyes. We have many prideful thoughts about ourselves. We think ourselves to be good or better. Lord, give us to view those things as Paul did, as dung. Most of all, give us this vision that Paul has, how Christ is surpassingly worth knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. Lord, give us that, to truly say that Christ, knowing Christ Jesus, is surpassingly worth everything else. Lord, so that we, like Paul, suffer all things, the loss of all things, that we can truly count them all as rubbish and dung, that we may gain Christ and be found in him, not with our own righteousness, but the righteousness that comes through the faithfulness of Christ, the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Lord, to you belong all glory and not our own. Lord, to you give glory and not to us. We praise you. In Jesus' name, we pray for his glory. Amen. Amen.